If I look like a new face, my name is Lee. I am the community life pastor here at CPC, and what that means is I oversee primarily our community groups, our men's groups, connections, and a bunch of other things. And my wife and I, we have a Evelina, we have a 2-year-old little boy named Jeremiah, who is very cool. Yeah, that's true. So I thought I'd start off today by sharing you some findings that I thought were pretty interesting, and it'll really speak into our discussion today. I want to cite these guys correctly. Baylor University professors Paul Frost and Christopher Bader. They conducted this survey in 2005. It's pretty interesting. They surveyed 1,600 adults, U.S., and what they wanted to do was figure out what was America's view of God. Like the average American, how do they view God? So they asked 1,600 of them. Obviously, no atheists responded to this survey. And they pulled together all the results. And I love this stuff. I mean, like, I'm a stat geek. I like quantifiable data. I like to check stuff out. So I read this, and they put all their information in a report called this, America's Four Gods, What We Say About God, and What That Says About Us. And it's pretty interesting. They found that Americans' view of God tends to fall into four distinct categories. So the first one is this. We see God as an authoritative God, somebody who his main purpose is just to punish sin when he sees it. That's one. Another option is a benevolent God, which a God who his main purpose is to intercede and to help people when they really need help. Another category is a critical God, who's a God who's pretty much passive, kind of hands off with the affairs of people until he's just waiting around for the end of time so he can judge people and do the whole judgment thing. And the fourth category was a distant God who was, you know, involved in the creation and the order of the universe, but like totally like hands off, like not involved at all in human affairs. So those are the four categories. And perhaps what was most interestingly about this whole study was this, is that our views as Americans on politics, on social issues, how we relate to one another, on science and whatnot, morals, our views are specifically tied to how we view God. It's pretty interesting. So have you guys ever thought about how your view of God influences how you live your life and how you treat others? It's a pretty interesting question. Theologian and pastor A.W. Tozer, he said this. He said, what comes to mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us. For we tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. So for example, if you really believe that God highly values, I mean really regards human life, you won't be so quick to look down on somebody who's very different from you or somebody who has different views from you. And like if you think God is just waiting around to reprimand you, like slap your hand every time you do something wrong, then what's your motivation going to be like? You're going to be motivated a lot by fear and insecurity. It's true. So there is a direct correlation between how you view God and how you live your life out. So we want to have the right view of God, don't we? And so the question we're going to answer, the question we're going to ask and answer today is just that. How should we view God? How should we view him? And today's passage is going to help us answer that question. So, as you know, we're continuing in the book of John. As you recall from last week, Jesus, he was in the temple courts during the Festival of Tabernacles. And the religious leaders, they were intent on stopping him. So they got some temple guards to arrest him. And those temple guards, like, major fail, right? They couldn't do it. His words were too powerful. Jesus leaves after that. He walks about 2 miles east of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. It was a place that he went to often to rest and to pray and to teach. So he comes back the next morning, and he does what he always does. He goes back into the temple to the outer courtyard, goes under the pillars, sits down, and starts instructing his disciples, just like all the rabbis would do, teaching them about the kingdom of God. So all of a sudden, right, like out of the corner, there's like this commotion that he notices, and a big group of people come up into his space. So we're going to pick up the story right there. Open your Bibles, if you have them, to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and we're going to begin in verse 1. And if you don't have your Bibles, the words will be up on the screen. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So, we have these religious leaders, right? And they didn't waste any time getting busy trying to like put together a new trap for Jesus and spring it on him. And they do so by bringing this poor woman who was caught in adultery. And the teachers of the law, just to give you a little background, they were also known as scribes. They were pretty influential because they're the ones who were masters of the law of Moses. They interpreted it and they determined just how it was to be applied in Jewish life. And the Pharisees, they were pretty influential too. They were all about, they believed what was important in life was to be highly regarded for visible forms of piety. So they were really big on ceremonial washings, fasting and praying in front of everybody so people can check you out and go, "Oh wow, that's really cool." And like sitting at the best seats in all the festivals. That's what they were big on. And all these religious leaders, they were obsessed with following the law of Moses and their own man-made laws. And they expected everybody else to do the same. And they were more than happy to like force their expectations on you and really shame you if you fell short. Now, obviously, right, there's a problem with that kind of thinking. There's a problem with that kind of view of God. It puts you at the center of the universe and not God. Because the idea is, if you work hard and you're a good person, and you work hard at keeping all the religious rules, you are obligating God to give you some kind of comfortable life and some status. The focus of your life becomes you, not God. Self-centered people believe that God owes them something. That's their view of God. They believe he owes them something. There's this really great play, great movie from the 80s, early 80s, I think. It's called Amadeus. Anybody of you know that? Any of you seen that? Yeah, good movie. If you saw it, well, like two people, actually. So maybe, yes, honest people. There you go. I'm going to be honest and say that if you saw it in the 80s like I did, you probably have gray hair because I was thinking about that this week, and I was also thinking how my wife, she came up to me, you know, a couple days ago, and she's like, "Oh, check it out. You got a lot of gray hair growing." I'm like, "No, I'm freaking out." And anyway, I don't know what that has to do with this, but I don't know, it just freaked me out, I guess, still in my mind, even when I'm up here. One of the main characters, though, in this play is named Salieri. He's a really gifted composer. And so he makes this deal with God, and this is what he says. He goes, "Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous through the world. And in return, I vow I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility, every hour of my life, and I will help my fellow man all I can." Amen. We never pray like that, right? He keeps his vow, you know, for a little while. He works hard at being a good person, you know, helps the poor, until Mozart comes around. If you know who Mozart is, he's this musical genius, right? This genius composer, gifted by God. And Salieri gets so angry at God for not gifting him the way he's gifted Moses, even though Salieri has worked so hard to be a good person, that he gets angry at God. And he says this, he says, "From now on, you and I are enemies." And sadly, he turns his anger on Mozart and just like dedicates his whole life to ruining Mozart's life. So we're probably not as extreme as that. At least I hope not. Like, I won't hang around you if you are. But the idea is that if we make ourselves the focus of our life, just like Salieri, we can demand and obligate that God give us a better life because of all we do for him. And there's more. If we think God owes us, it's going to affect how we treat other people as well. Now, the translation up here in verse 3, it says that the religious leaders brought her in. And the idea, though, is really that they yanked her around like a farm animal. They didn't think twice about exposing her sin or humiliating her, and they're advocating her execution. She stopped being a person to them and became just an object of disgust. Self-centered people can treat other people as objects, using people just like they use God to get what they want. So why is that the case? I mean, I'm speaking to all of us here, and I'm speaking to myself as well. Why do we do stuff like that? I mean, if you think about it, if we think that we belong to some kind of exclusive, kind of esoteric religious club that God blesses just because we do good things and we act very religiously, we can see people who are struggling, or maybe people who are even acting immorally, and we can be very unsympathetic and judgmental, kind of look down our nose at people like that, and it becomes kind of an us versus them thing. How you treat sinners, quote unquote, people just like this woman who break taboos, it really reveals a lot about you. And that's true if you think about it. So if we're quick to criticize or point fingers, if we do that, we need to check our view of God. We can never obligate God to give us what we want to. God is bigger than that. Every gift he gives us is a gift of grace. It's something that we can never earn. He's generous and loving to everybody equally. And therefore, you know, we're not really better than anybody else. And we shouldn't look down at or objectify people because of their failures. And you know, sometimes, really, you know this, people struggle for reasons that are beyond their control. And honestly, each one of us in here today are just one bad choice away from really hurting ourselves and hurting others. So let's not be people who treat others as objects. Let's shift our attention now away from like these religious types, and let's take a look at this woman, you know, this poor lady here who's been caught. Can you imagine how she's feeling right in the middle of all this? I mean, they're in the outer temple courts. There may be like hundreds of people watching, and she's right in front and center. And we're not even given her name. I mean, she's simply known as a woman caught in the act of adultery. It's like her sin defines her. And in a society like that, with far less regard for women and for the dignity of women, this was a really painful label to carry. And the fact that she doesn't say a single word at all in her defense, even though capital punishment is a possibility, it really shows that she was racked with guilt, she was overcome with regret, deeply humiliated, and she was afraid for her life. And if she's like us, what she really wanted was she wanted that guilt taken away. She wanted it removed. And she was hoping for a miracle to save her. What's her view of God? People who carry guilt and shame are desperate for God's grace. Or desperate for God's grace. Now, make no mistake, she did something very serious. She broke the marriage covenant, and now some lives are shattered as a result. And we don't know why she did that, but many times what starts off simply as just self-centeredness can really easily grow into hard-heartedness, then bitterness and anger, then feelings of loneliness, feelings of mistrust, which can end up sometimes in infidelity. Now, hurting people, you know this, can look to and get obsessed with all sorts of things to help them deal with their pain, like workaholism, like food, sexual immorality. Unless we go to Jesus Christ for the unconditional acceptance and grace that we need, we'll never experience true freedom or true peace. And maybe you can relate to her where she's at right now. Maybe you've done something where you've hurt some people who really trust you. I know there's been times in my life where I've carried guilt and regret for a long time, too long actually, now that I think about it. And as long as I carried it, the regret never seemed to go away until I dealt with it. And if we carry it around for too long, it can lead to something pretty dangerous, something called self-loathing, which is a place we don't want to go. Now, there's a difference between that kind of unhealthy shame that we carry and really a normal, healthy conviction of sin. I have this 2-year-old little firecracker named Jeremiah. And he's like at this stage in life where he likes to find containers that are full of things and like boxes that are full of things and like promptly empty those things all over the floor so like daddy can come and pick them up. And I caught him the other day with daddy's wallet. So he found my wallet, right? And he's like taking my cards out and throwing them on the ground, taking my bills out. But before he did that, he didn't know I saw him. So I was kind of like off to the corner in the back, and he was by himself in the room. So he had daddy's wallet. And he looked up, kind of peeked around to see if daddy was checking on him, right? We didn't see any daddy. He's like, starts pulling all this stuff out. And daddy comes up to him, and his eyes got big. He's like, and I started kissing him and hugging him, you know, it's all good. But I was thinking about it. It's all good. He can do nothing wrong. Don't tell him I said that, though. And I was thinking about it this week as I was writing the sermon. I'm like, you know what? Like, big Jeremiah, his daddy, like, I'm no different. I mean, just this week, like, my wife, she went out, she bought some cookies, right? We had one after dinner, right on, you know, like after dinner treat, no problem. And then at night, she's trying to put Jeremiah down. So what do? I'm, like, sneaking into the kitchen, like, man, I'm gonna get me some cookies. So I grab in there, and I can't believe I'm saying this. I get the box of cookies, open it up, and I'm like looking around to see if anybody's there. So I'm like, blah, blah, blah. I'm starting the cookies. My wife comes in. She catches me. I'm like, I'm freaking out. And put the cookies back, and I'm sorry. And, you know, Big Lee and Little, or Big Jeremiah and Little Jeremiah. You know, it's like, we both know that we're getting into some trouble. And by the way, before I go on, If you're about to do something and you check around to see if nobody's looking at you, it's probably an unhealthy thing you're doing, and it may be sinful, honestly. And it's like that when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. I mean, we shouldn't respond by denying it. We should acknowledge it and confess it to God and confess it to others if we need to. Feeling remorse, and then committing to repenting, which is literally changing your mind and committing to not engaging in that activity anymore. But if we don't, and if we sin, and if we carry that guilt and shame with us, we'll be desperate for God's grace, just like this woman right now. So getting back to that story, the religious leaders, they brought this situation to Jesus really for one reason. Well, they brought him because he was a teacher. So as a teacher of the law, he had the unique ability to speak into this situation, to determine a point of law. And there were some pretty serious consequences on the line here. I mean, her life was on the line. And as a matter of fact, believe it or not, the law of Moses actually did prescribe capital punishment in the case of adultery. Both the religious leaders and Jesus knew Deuteronomy 22, which says this: if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Now, that seems pretty harsh to us today, but remember, God wanted Israel to be his people, to be set apart and different from the other nations around them. God especially wanted Israel to reflect his holiness in their relationships. And stoning isn't specifically mentioned here. I mean, these religious leaders kind of put their own twist on that. But the idea is capital punishment. Now, if you read these words in Deuteronomy 22 and you think about it and you apply it to the situation that the woman's in, I mean, like, a question may come up in your mind. Maybe you're thinking it already. And the question is, like, where's the guy she was with, right? I mean, where's he at? Now, I don't mean to be graphic. Amen. Yeah. Get him. I'm not picking on guys. Whatever. Anyway. Where was I at? So where was this guy? So I don't mean to be graphic, but there's a group of religious leaders that brought her before Jesus. When they caught her, because that's what she is, she's caught in the act. When they caught her, they really caught two people. So where's the guy? I mean, something fishy's going on. He could have escaped, perhaps, but that's pretty unlikely because the religious leaders knew what was required to even accuse somebody of a capital sin like they're doing right now. Deuteronomy 17 says this. It says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses is a person to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. So with at least two or three of them, like catching her in the act, it was more probable that they let that guy go. I mean, either they just generally looked down on women, or maybe this guy was in on the caper. He was part of their scheme. Either way, those are despicable options. So at the very least, these religious leaders egregiously neglected the law of Moses, or at worst, they're partly responsible for this woman's death, if she was in fact put to death. But the real reason, of course, as God's word states, is that they brought this woman to Jesus because they wanted to accuse Jesus and end his ministry. See, this was a loaded question. On one hand, they knew that Jesus, his ministry was marked with love and compassion and grace, and they hoped that he would negate the law of Moses by saying, no, do not stone this woman. No, you shouldn't stone her. At which case, they could rightly discredit him as a teacher and possibly even have him arrested. On the other hand, if he upholds the law of Moses and says, yes, go ahead and stone her, they could again discredit him as a hypocrite because they're saying, look, you're following the letter of the law in this case, but when it comes to the Sabbath, you're not really following the letter of the law, are you? As we've seen in previous studies. Plus, Jesus would get in trouble with the Roman officials because only the local officials could execute and prescribe an execution. And stoning just wouldn't really fit with Jesus' ministry. I mean, that's not who he is. And his disciples would be upset. People would be upset. That is just not the Jesus that we know. So you think about all these dynamics and you think, wow, Jesus is like in an impossible situation. I mean, he had to uphold the law of Moses. God is holy and just. But at the same time, he needed to show mercy because God is gracious and he loves sinners and he's merciful to them. So what answer would you give? So the accusers, they're talking to Jesus, they're questioning up a storm, tensions are rising to a fever pitch, and Jesus does something that just blows everybody away. I mean, typical Jesus thing. Let's pick that up in verse 6, what he does. But Jesus bent down, and he started to write on the ground with his finger. And they kept on questioning him. He straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. So Jesus, he starts writing on the sand. I mean, what's up with that? What's going on? He's writing on the sand. Scholars have speculated what he wrote for a long time. And the bottom line is nobody knows what he wrote. I think I know what he wrote, and I'm right. But I won't talk about that right now. But then, we see Jesus with a perfect balance of grace and truth. He speaks decisively into this situation. Let any one of you without sin be the first. God wrote the law. And the Apostle Paul said that the law is good. So Jesus would never negate the law. He simply turned the tables and made those religious leaders look inside of them. Take a look at themselves. You know, his words, they struck him like the stones that they may have been carrying. They took advantage of this woman so they could accuse Jesus, who's an innocent man. They realized they are sinners, and it humbled them, and it softened their heart. And through our own looking inside of ourselves and through the Holy Spirit convicting us, when we realize we're sinners, it humbles us, and it softens our hearts. The older guys leave first, right? They have more experience. They can understand the truth of Jesus' words, and the younger ones follow. And I really think that little episode is a great encouragement to those of us in here who are mature, who are able to lead and give an example to the younger ones. And we should do that younger in the faith, especially and even when it means that we have to lead in admitting when we're wrong and confessing sin and showing others how to do that. And repent and changing our mind and walking away from sin. That takes guts and that takes humility. But it's a sign of maturity, and we should do that. So finally, everybody's gone, and just the woman remains. But guess what? She's not the same person who was dragged in just a few minutes ago. She's not terrified anymore. She's not overcome with anxiety or guilt, and she's not silent anymore. She's undergone a radical transformation. Her view of God has changed completely. Let's pick that up in verse 10. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither I condemn you. Do I condemn you?" Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus stands up and he looks her face to face, meeting her right where she is on her own terms. He calls her woman, which sounds kind of rude to us, but actually in that culture, it was a sign of great respect. I mean, back in chapter 2, Jesus called his own woman back at the wedding feast. You know, Christianity has always deeply regarded and valued the dignity of women. And Jesus loves her in spite of what she's done. He knows she's spiritually poor. He knows she's hurting. He doesn't bring her sin up and hold it in her face and make her feel bad or kick her when she's down. Jesus would never do that. He wouldn't do that to her, and he will never do that to you. Jesus loves you. No matter how much hurt you've caused or how much grief or shame you may feel from what happened in the past. You know, think about her. Up until now, she probably thought her view of God was, God is somebody who is going to punish me for what I did based on how she was treated. But her view changed because of what Jesus has already done for her. You see, when he asked her if anyone condemned her, she finally speaks. She says, "No one, sir." Now, our translation says, "sir," but the idea goes way beyond just respect. Don't miss this. The word "sir" can also be translated as "Lord," meaning my Savior. "No one, Lord, condemns me." And it's at that moment that she crossed the line from unbelief to belief. He went from being just a great man to being her Savior by faith. "And neither do I condemn you," Jesus said. These are actually the most meaningful words of this entire passage because it means one thing, that she was forgiven. Forgiveness. Those were very costly words for Jesus to say because it means that he would have to die on the cross to pay for her sin. You see, Jesus, he never condoned her adultery. We're responsible for our sin. You know, God is holy and just. And because of that, he has an unyielding insistence that sin and evil be punished. That's a pretty dire situation for anybody. I mean, like, you can go crazy and get sweaty palms even thinking about that. But God is at the same time holy, merciful, and gracious. And he loves sinners. And he's made a way for you to be forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. So to answer our very first question that we started off today, how should we view God? Forgiven people believe that God loves them unconditionally. We believe that God loves us unconditionally. That's how we should view God. God loves us and he forgives us. And if Christ is your Savior, no one can condemn you. Martin Luther, he said this about this passage. He said, "In Christ's realm, no punishment is to be found, but only mercy and forgiveness of sins. Whereas in the realm of Moses and the world, there is no forgiveness of sin, but only wrath and punishment." You know, we talk a lot about faith, as well we should. And faith, really, it goes beyond just the intellectual acceptance of the historical facts of Jesus' life, death, and his resurrection. It means a confidence that Jesus Christ and nothing else has atoned for your sin on the cross. That's good news. Won't you believe that? And won't you trust that? You know, Christ, he hadn't died on the cross yet for this woman, but she still believed in him. She still believed in him by faith. The cross is how Jesus can be both just and justifier to those of faith, as Paul says in Romans 3. And Jesus, he offers this free gift of forgiveness to the religious leaders too. But they've turned away. They don't want it, at least not right now. Because their view of God is what? That God is somebody who owes them something. And his final words to her are, go now and leave your life of sin. And the idea for her and for us is, you know, not to lead a sinless life. I mean, that's not possible, and that's not even a healthy, realistic option to set for yourselves. But to begin a new life of faith with the ongoing attitude that the love of Jesus Christ is at the very center of your identity. Very center of our identity is the love of Christ. And these words are also a command to obey Jesus and to turn away from sins that we didn't before. And we can do this because Jesus broke the control. He broke the power of sin over us. And we are empowered by the Spirit of God to execute the choice to not sin. And that's a message of great hope for us. And notice how Jesus doesn't say this. He doesn't go, look here, first leave your life of sin, and then I won't condemn you. No, no, no. Grace is a free gift. He says, first I forgive you, then go live out your life of faith. Forgiven people know that God loves them unconditionally. Now, in closing, of all the characters that we've went over in this passage, who do you think you're most like? Who do you most identify with? Now, don't say Jesus, because it'd be really weird if you do, and like, I'd have to counsel you and stuff on Jesus complex, and it'd be really weird. So that's not the right answer, even though he's our God and all that kind of stuff. Okay, are you like the religious leaders who, they believe that God owes them something because they work hard, they're dutiful, they follow the rules? If you feel like that's kind of the camp you're moving towards, don't love God for what he can give you. Just love God for who he is. Just for who he is. Let the humbling reality of the gospel sink in and penetrate your hearts. Yeah, we're all sinners, but we're saved by grace. And Christ is calling you to enter into a rich life of living by grace, depending on him daily in prayer for each of your needs. That's the kind of life he's calling us to enter into. Evaluate how you treat others. And if you notice that you're being critical or judgmental, ask God for the grace to be able to show others the same compassion that Jesus Christ has shown you and continues to show you. If you're like the woman, and perhaps you look to other things like relationships or success or your looks for a sense of acceptance, you know, those things, they're not bad on their own. There's nothing wrong with them by themselves. But if you truly want a transformed life, love Jesus Christ more than you love anything or anyone. And his love will free you from your enslavement, really, to things that you've made as idols in your life. Cultivate a lifestyle of time spent in studying God's word and in prayer so you can, right, cultivate your relationship with Christ. If there's a sin that the Holy Spirit has been pressing upon you to deal with, listen to him. Confess it to God, and if it affects other people, confess it to them as well and ask them for forgiveness. Repent, which I said is literally a changing of your mind, and commit to asking God for the power to continually turn from that sin. He'll make a way for you to escape when you're tempted. And find somebody mature that you trust who will walk alongside you during this process as you deal with it. Perhaps you're like the woman as well, and you're ashamed of some hurt, or you're ashamed of something you've done in the past and you've been carrying it. Know that there is great hope in Jesus Christ. No matter how guilty you feel, you've never been more loved and you've never been more accepted than you are in Jesus Christ. And by faith, believe that your sins were forgiven on the cross and live out your faith knowing that you are free of condemnation. Remember, in Christ, no one can condemn you. William Cowper was an 18th century English poet, and he wrote the following. To see the law of Christ, to see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are humble, God, by your grace. And we are humble by your love for us, your people. And Lord, you love the world, God. The Bible says, and we just studied it, that for you so loved the world that you sent your one and only begotten Son. And Lord, we thank you for that, because without you, we'd be without hope. We can't rescue ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We need a divine Savior. And you sent him to us, and his name is Jesus Christ. And we're so grateful for that. Lord, we want to have the same kind of heart that you do. We want to love people the way you love people. We sang about that in one of our songs. We want to see the world the way you do. And we, above all things, God, want Jesus Christ to be made known. And Lord, so many of us, we're going to go out here today and we're going to interact with our families. We're going to spend the next 5 days at work, 12 hours a day sometimes at work, interacting with people. And Lord, we pray that those relationships would be saturated by your grace. And we pray that people would look at us and somehow see Jesus Christ, Lord. Help us, God. Help us to turn to you and to not turn to ourselves for our needs. Because deep down inside, we know how much we need you, God. We're desperate for you. Lord, give us the courage to admit when we've failed, to admit our sins, to confess those, and to deal with them. It's not an easy thing, God. So we ask you for your power to be able to do that. And Lord, we just thank you for your faithfulness to us. You've never left us or forsaken us, as your word says. You're our shepherd, and you came for us, and we thank you for that. So God, help us to live out the reality of the gospel every day by your power. We love you so much, Lord. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.